if by the power of God's grace, I could reverse time and go back 2,000 years, and you were a first century church meeting on the first day of the week, you would not be sitting where you're sitting. I would not be up here on an elevated platform. I would not be preaching, and you would not be listening. You would be preaching. And you would be preaching through a text and with symbols that Jesus Christ himself appointed. Sad thing is, the thing people expect now in church is that they will come sit and someone else will serve them. But somehow we've got those roles reversed. Choir, orchestra, those that minister to the boys and girls, the ushers, they are active in serving. The rest of us seem to think that our job to be good Christians is to come and sit. That was not true in the first century worship service. Matter of fact, they only had three things. You see, the New Testament that we read had not yet been written. The passage we're going to read in just a moment was one of the earliest written, listen, earliest written descriptions that the church would receive. And this is at least 15, maybe 20 years after Jesus went back to heaven. And it'll be another 30 years before the rest of the New Testament, including the Gospels, were written. Jesus did leave apostles, folks he had carefully trained. They were his witnesses. They were his lawyers. They were his presenters. Through their testimony, other people could learn about what Jesus did, what he said, where he went, and what he meant. But they were it. And until they left a record document, which we call the New Testament, their witness, their testimony was it. And of course, there were only, what, 12 of them. And the minute the church spread out of Jerusalem and you've got hundreds of congregations meeting on Sunday morning, and the moment it jumped over the Jewish boundaries and became a Gentile Jewish thing, there just weren't enough eyewitnesses to go around. And that's why Paul and others had to write the New Testament. So Jesus left apostles. They were limited. And there was a period of time between the time Jesus went back to heaven and the time these fellows wrote the New Testament scriptures. And during that period of time, all you had was the apostles. Secondly, he left baptism. We watched AJ this morning. That's not something Grace Brethren invented. That's not something that I thought up. That's not something that comes from the Pope. That's something that comes from the direct command of Jesus Christ to his apostles. And that's the first thing they did. And as they practiced baptism, people who didn't know a squat about Jesus had a vivid illustration of truth about him. He is the Son. There is also the Father and the Spirit. All three members of the Trinity are actively involved in a process of salvation, which involves a radical transformation in the individual's life, a turning away from past life habits and sins, a turning themselves over to a new power, the Holy Spirit, who would enliven within them a quality of life and a set of standards and expectations that were otherworldly. Baptism. Then there was a third component that Jesus left: the apostles, baptism, and what's called the Lord's Supper. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the first written description of the practice of the Lord's Supper. And the reason it's here is because the Corinthians got it wrong. They'd already messed it up. And in messing it up, the Apostle Paul shows how serious their error was. Look at the passage, and then let me point out a couple of things for you. This is the Lord's Supper. It's bigger than the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the term we usually give to that little wafer of bread and that tiny cup, which we are commonly referred to as the communion. But that's not the communion. That's part of, that's the concluding part of a meal that Jesus instituted. And as you notice in the passage, because they got the meal wrong, they got the Eucharist wrong. Because they got the meal wrong, it became a moment of condemnation rather than a moment of blessing for the people. It would take the rest of the day to articulate for you all the things that Jesus embodied in this Lord's Supper. Next Sunday night, we'll be doing, practicing, enjoying the Lord's Supper together. I hope you don't have something more important to do than to come and honor the Lord Jesus Christ in an experience that he instituted, through which he seeks to teach and remind us of truth about himself, about ourselves, about our relationships with each other and with the world. This is the Lord's Supper that Paul is seeking to correct. Let's read the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. He says, "Now, in giving the following instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. There must indeed be factions among you, so that the approved among you may be recognized. Therefore, when you come together in one place," come together, come together, come together. You get it? Come together, come together, come together. Paul's talking about the regular, weekly coming together of the body of believers in Corinth. That's what he's talking about. "When you come together in one place, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper, or more accurately, what you're doing cannot be called the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one person is hungry while another is drunk. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you look down or despise the church of God and embarrass those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you for this. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper." Don't miss that. After supper, cup never stood on its own. Never. That's an invention of human laziness, not a prescription from the Scripture. "Likewise, also he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, you preach, you demonstrate the Lord's death till he comes." Everybody at the communion was a preacher. Everybody at the Lord's Supper was a participant. There were no preachers and non-preachers. There were no deacons. There were no big people, little people. There were no rich, no poor. They were all believers. And everybody that participated in the Lord's Supper was preaching. They were going through an experience which the Lord had modeled for them and commanded them to do. And in that experience of eating a meal, they were declaring, they were proclaiming things to be true about themselves, about their relationship with each other, about who Jesus is, about what he did, about what that means for them, and about the fact that he would come. You do proclaim the Lord's death, his marvelous death, and you proclaim his second coming. No one at the Lord's Supper was passive. Everybody was active. If I could go back and invent church again, if I could turn the clock back 40 years and start all over again as a pastor, I think I'd do this at least once a month, maybe every Sunday. I know churches where some attempt is made at this, where they actually have a meal together every Sunday, every Sunday. Sometimes they're ridiculed as the cup and cookie congregation. Ridiculed by other believers who don't understand really what they're doing and who miss the point. Oh, that would be a tremendous change. Every one of you this morning would have brought something to share. Those of you who are more wealthy would have brought according to your wealth. Those of us who are not as wealthy, those of you who are not as wealthy, would have brought simpler and fewer things. And when we assemble as leveled out believers, no longer masters and slaves, no longer management and workers, no longer white collar and blue collar, in a full sense, no longer female and male. Now we are one in the body of Christ. And that equality with each other would have been demonstrated by the eating of the meal, and the communion would have been expressed in the sharing of what you brought. So that everyone would have had equal. Wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't it be neat to get up every Sunday morning and pack provisions and go to a place where you were going to be part of celebrating the supper that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, the meal that focuses on him, where everything you do, including the food, the eating, including the sharing, the relationships, everything you do would teach truth about Jesus, about his death, about his return, about our relationship with him, his relationship with us, and our relationship with each other. Everybody at the Lord's Supper becomes a preacher. And everything you do in connection with honoring Jesus in this special meal is designed to honor him and to encourage each other. That's what Jesus left with the apostles. He went back to heaven. The Spirit of God came at Pentecost, and there were three things on earth that Jesus had instituted. The apostles, eyewitnesses. This is what he said. This is where he went. I was there. I tasted this. I watched that. I ate that fish. I was on the boat. Eyewitnesses of the things that he did. Baptism. Baptism. Every person coming into relationship with Jesus Christ was to express the vitality of that new birth in the waters of baptism, the Lord's Supper. That was it. And until the late 70s, until 40 years after he went to heaven, until the 90s when John wrote the Gospel of John and saw the revelation and wrote it, until that 60-year period of time was done, and the first 100 years, and all the apostles were dead during that whole period of time. That's all they had. That's all they needed. And that's why the church exploded. That's why it went everywhere. That's why it created such a stir. That's why those who propagated it were called those that turned the world upside down. Because you see, economic disparity was eliminated. Slave and master washed each other's feet. Women were elevated. Men were tempered. Bosses and employees sat on equal turf. And there was no priests in privileged positions. Everyone was a priest. Wouldn't it be nice to go back to those days? That's what the early church did. That was how they celebrated their faith. That's how they learned more about their faith. That's how they grew in their faith. That's how they shared or represented their faith. Now the Apostle Paul corrects something here. You see, what had happened was the Corinthian Christians had become so secular, that is, they had become so much like the world, that they dragged all of that guck in with them and polluted the service. They ruined the teaching. They blurred the truth. In Paul's words, they despised the church. That is, they actually desecrated the body of believers in their behavior. Now, some of you next Sunday night won't come. You'll desecrate the church by refusing to be here. It's not that important to you. And you'll look down upon and dishonor the church and dishonor the Lord of the church by simply not being present. Some of you won't be able to come. The Lord already knows about that. But Paul would say to all of us, those who come, come understanding why you're coming. You're coming to participate in a show and tell of the truth about the church, the body of Jesus Christ, and you're coming to exhibit your relationships with each other now that you have been blood-bought, saved, indwelt by the Spirit of God, now that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, now that you are one of the brothers and sisters that make up the body of Christ, that's what you're coming to show, and the food stuff becomes a means of expressing that. Why, in Corinth, it was just the opposite. Instead of the food elements being a means of showing the sharing, the love, the concern, the care, it became a badge of privilege. Over here in the corner sat the elite with their roast beef sandwiches and their whatever. And over here at this end were the folks with crackers and cheese. And I like crackers and cheese. But you get the point. And these people came in with great pomp, sat down, and stuffed themselves. Totally indifferent to the need, the lack, the want in this part of the same room. Paul says, you shame those that have less. You shame them. You don't honor them. You don't receive them. You don't celebrate them. You don't make them part of the body. They don't feel wanted. They don't feel needed. They don't feel they've got anything to contribute. You are violating the body of Christ by how you do the Lord's Supper. Now you can see why the church in the second and third century discarded this whole thing. Why they wanted to reduce the whole thing down to a little cup, which only the priest got to drink. He got to drink it for you. And a little wafer that was put on your tongue. And that was called the communion. You know why? Because that was to reinforce the fact that I'm the priest here. And if I don't pray on this, it won't become the communion bread. And you won't get the blessing. It also perverted the whole meaning of the bread into the idea that when you eat that bread, you actually eat the physical body of Jesus. How gross, how misleading, how unbiblical. And out of that, you got the hierarchy of all the hierarchical churches. And I won't name them. If you don't know them, look them up. priest, pope, bishop, peon. And you got a barrier. You can come down this far, but you can't come up here where only the priests act. What a loss. What a terrible devastation when the church carnalized and then rejected the Lord's Supper. See, it's out of the Lord's Supper that the element of the bread and the cup are derived. And it doesn't become the bread and the cup because some priest blesses it or some potentate breathes on it. It becomes the bread and the cup because it's part of the meal, rises out of the meal, becomes bread and the cup because of the way we receive it. And it causes us to think, to remember, to celebrate what Jesus did in his incarnation, his crucifixion, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and all the blessings that are ours now because of the shed blood upon the cross. We are members of the new covenant, new community, new creation. And the church in Corinth celebrated that regularly. However, as Paul tells them, you have made this a time of debauchery. And instead of Jesus Christ being celebrated and honored, you made it a time of shame, a time of division, a time that embarrasses him. How serious was it? Look what Paul says in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way, which they were doing, will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. That sounds pretty serious to me. So a man should examine himself. In this way he should eat of the bread and the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body, not the body of Jesus now, but the body of believers. My relationship with you, your relationship with me. And that becomes the subject of chapter 12, where Paul goes back to the unity of the body and the various giftings and all of that. Whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body, celebrating the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. That's serious. More than one occasion, I've stood in the hospital beside a bed, and someone saying, "Please pray for me, Pastor." And I should have gone ahead and said it, but I always bite my tongue. Thing comes to my mind is, Charlie, is there any possible connection between your sickness here and the fact that you haven't been to the Lord's Supper in the last 3 years? You haven't been faithful to the body of Christ with your support, your service, your ministry. You've been critical. You pass rumors. You've been a pain to the body. Think there's any connection, Charlie? Paul says there might be. Now, what I'm saying is, this is a serious subject. Better examine yourself. And then eat and drink. Celebrate the supper. Encourage one another. Exalt Jesus Christ. And in doing so, proclaim the truth of his death and all that that involved, of his coming, all that that anticipates, and his new covenant relationship with us right now. So, Father, elevate in our hearts the importance of this supper. Help us to see that it's something Jesus designed and he directs and he desires. Help us to see that it's designed for our blessing as a congregation, as members of his body. a time to encourage and share, a time to learn, a time to remember, a time to reflect back, a time to look forward, a time to look around. An experience that carries with it promise of your blessing. For if you know these things, John wrote, blessed are ye if you do them. Thank you this morning for those who minister for the body, to the body, as the body. May each one of us be jealous to participate in that ministry. For as much as we do it to one another, we do it to you. If we receive one another, we receive you. So help us to treat everybody around us this morning just as if they were Jesus Christ himself. Break us out of our carnality, our individualism, our preoccupation with the foolishness and frivolity of a passing world scene. Take us back to the anchor, Jesus Christ. Friend, this morning, if you are worshiping with us this morning and you had no idea we'd have a subject quite as serious as this, and that's okay. Thanks for coming. But the important thing for you is, remember what the girls sang? He died for you. He had to, because this is what it takes for you to be forgiven of sin. It's what it takes for me to be forgiven of sins. I cannot forgive my own sins, and my good works will not substitute for my bad character. So this morning, dear friend, the Lord Jesus will want you to know that he died for you, and that in his death he made a way for you to be forgiven of all of your sins. All of them, and for you to have a life dramatic, transforming experience. It's called the new birth. And you can become part of a group of people who are going to spend eternity with God in heaven and who are going to spend this afternoon and tomorrow in vital, direct, peaceful, loving relationship with the Creator God. Jesus wants you to have that. If you've never opened your heart to him as your personal Lord and Savior, I beg you this morning, do that. If you don't understand how or not even why, ask someone near you. They'll either be able to tell you or take you to someone who can. And Christian friend, in addition to thinking about next Sunday evening and the opportunity to do the Lord's Supper together, to come together for the Lord's Supper, take the lessons of the Supper to your heart today. I challenge you, be a preacher. Talk about his death, his coming. Talk about his love, his grace. Encourage others to grow in relationship with him. Father in heaven, if there's anything in my heart this morning that keeps me from knowing, loving, and serving you, by knowing, loving, and serving your children, your sons and daughters, the members of your body, please give me the courage to admit that that's an idol. Give me the wisdom to see that it's stifling my spiritual life and poisoning my growth. It's making me a hypocrite. It's ruining my possibilities to grow in grace and knowledge. Help me to confess that idol, forsake that sin, and turn from it. Lord, I pray that we would together be a people who live out the love of the agape, the Lord's Supper. Not just in the time we sit around the tables, but in the day-to-day contact in our relationships, may we show and exhibit our love and concern for you and our love and service to those who are born again brothers and sisters. Take us now to do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.